I want to challenge us this morning. I want to do something that's just a little bit different. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews, which is where I was centering some of my thoughts on Saturday evening. And I'm going to read a section from chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews. And this section of the scripture is written for a particular purpose. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll see it's really quite an unusual purpose in the scriptures, because the writer says this: "Let us therefore fear." I'm told, I once counted them, that over 365 times in the Bible it tells us to fear not. In fact, I remember someone saying there are 366, so that's one foot leap. I actually counted them many years ago, and I think there are more. But it's very unusual that God says fear. But here in the middle of Hebrews, the writer has something to say to these Christians from a Jewish background who, as I said on Saturday night, were in danger of withdrawing and slipping backward into their confidence in ritual and their confidence in all kinds of other things, their confidence in their heredity, in their history, in the things that God had done for them as a nation in the past. It's so easy to do this kind of thing and to slip back into the ritual and the patterns that we like so much and we feel so comfortable with. And the writer has some things to say. No one is really absolutely sure, I don't think, who wrote Hebrews. Some people think it was Paul. Some people think it was Apollos. Some people think it was Barnabas. There are good reasons for all of those three people, but you can think them through and come up with your own conclusions. Maybe you've got some other conclusions as well. It's written to these people who are in danger, and this is how it expresses it here. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll pause every now and again just to apply some parts of it. This is verse 6. He's been speaking about Christ and showing how he is superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses. And then he says this, verse 6. "But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if..." Did you notice that little word? I remember many years ago being invited to a curate's house. He was a lovely man, he and his family. And we sat down to the meal, and they had a big kind of poker work decoration over the table. And it had that lovely quotation from the scriptures, and it says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are my friends, if," it said, and then three dots. "Ye are my friends if..." I will leave you to look it up and find out what the conditions are to being a friend of Jesus. Here it says, "We are his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm and to the end." So the writer isn't saying, well, we are his house because we've had this experience in the past, or because we have this inheritance, or because we've had all this personal history. He says, "We are his house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And this introduces something which is very important to understand in Hebrews. That the concept of salvation in Hebrews is not of something that happened at a date in time past. It's a process. It's a progress. It's a moment-by-moment examination of our life. You remember Paul said this to the Corinthians, that we should examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And this is part of that. It's are you saved today is the question. Many years ago, again, I was in a meeting as part of the congregation when David Pawson was preaching. It was a Christmas time meeting. It was in one of the big halls in Birmingham, a Christmas carol service, and there must have been a couple of thousand people there. And he was speaking of different things, and he referred to the name of Jesus. And he said the name Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. And then he asked a question, if you know David Pawson, he's a very direct character. And he asked this question, he said, I'd like to ask you to help me. How many people here in the congregation would say that they still have a besetting sin? Put your hands up, he said. I'm not asking you to do it. And they put their hands up. And I reckon two-thirds of the meeting put their hands up in response to this question, do any of you still have a besetting sin? And then David Pawson said this. He said, so Jesus isn't a saviour to you yet, is he? Because his name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's very disturbing, isn't it? Very straightforward. That's good, solid stuff. The old Puritans used to say that the purpose of preaching was to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Yeah. Salvation is not just something that I have stamped on my passport of life. You know, there it is, there's the date, that's when I entered into it, that's fine. Salvation is a process, it's a whole life. Every moment of it, we need to know him every moment. And we'll see that kind of work out in here. And this is what he goes on to say. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Very often in the New Testament, there's an underlying metaphor to many of the things that Paul says in his letters and Peter says in his letters. And the underlying metaphor is this wonderful, this amazing event in the history of God's people Israel. It's the Exodus. It's all to do with coming together and becoming God's people in covenant at Sinai, and the way that God led them and took them out from their bondage and all. And it underlies many of the ideas that you get in the New Testament. There's all kinds of little bits of language that are part of that history that we find in the scriptures. But here the writer to the Hebrews is going to take another part of Israel's history. And he's going to use it not as an example of redemption and salvation. He's not going to use it as an example of faith. In fact, he's going to use it as an example of unbelief. And that's what it is referred to in chapter 4. If you look in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 11, in my authorized version, it says this, chapter 4 and verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, or disobedience, you may have if you have a more modern translation. So there is one event more than any other, apparently, in the Old Testament, which is an example of the catastrophe that results from disobedience or unbelief. And in these two chapters, the writer is taking hold of this amazing picture in the Old Testament, and he will illustrate it and show the tremendous dangers which, in one sense, constantly threaten the Christian. Let me take you to a little passage of Paul. You'll know this very, very well, I guess. Here it is, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I was taught to memorize this in the earliest days of my Christian experience, and passed it on to many others as well as a constant source of encouragement. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And that's a great verse. I just wish that they had taught me to learn the verse in front of it. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he falleth. This is where we live in our Christian experience. In picture language, we live in between Bethel and Ai. That's to say, Bethel means the house of God, and Ai is a heap of ruins. And we live our life. We don't need to live in tension as though we're on a tightrope, but these are the constant possibilities through every step of our Christian lives. And it is amazing how quickly something can degenerate into absolute ruin. And we shall find that in this passage of Scripture. We shall see something in this passage of Scripture, the speed of which is terrifying and almost unbelievable unless you've seen it in yourself, in your church, in other people at different times. Let me read a little bit more of this passage. He says here in verse 10, I've gone back to Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. The Bible word know can mean many things. Sometimes it just means kind of intellectual knowledge. Sometimes, as you know, it can mean recognizing something in the sense of by their fruit you will know them. In other words, that isn't a matter just of information, it's a recognition. And it can mean acknowledging. He came into the world and the world knew him not. It doesn't mean that the world was ignorant of him especially, but that the world refused to recognize him. The world refused to acknowledge who he was and what he'd come to do. They refused to receive his testimony. And when it speaks here of them not knowing God's ways, it wasn't just ignorance, it was abject rebellion. It was refusal to acknowledge God's path for their life. It was refusal to consent with it. And we shall discover that when the Bible speaks of unbelief, it doesn't just mean an absence of faith. It means direct disobedience. It means that we have said no to a revelation that God has made to us. It's not just a lack of something. It is in itself a kind of a direct positive force in a negative kind of a way. Let me read a little bit more here in chapter 3. Then I want us to do a little Bible study. Verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And then the writer says this, and I'm a preacher, and I'm listening to what I'm saying as well this morning, and I want you to listen to what these next verses say. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. Now you say, well, not me, surely. No, I'm an elder, I'm a preacher, yes, any of you. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let me get that idea in your mind that the writer here is writing to people who are in danger. They may have looked at their lives and think, say, well, we're actually just taking another option. You know, there's the non-ritual option, you know, the simple kind of fellowship style of ways, and there's not much fuss and there's not much ritual. And there's this other kind of a possibility, and well, you can pay your money and take your church. It doesn't really matter very much, does it? The writer here is saying to these people, what you're doing is not just taking a second option, you're actually departing from the living God. In putting your confidence in rituals and patterns and other things, you're not adding that to God, you're actually departing from God and putting your confidence in that. Let me show you from Galatians. I mentioned on Saturday that Galatians is, in one way, a similar letter to this in the New Testament, and that it's written to people who are in danger of putting their trust in the wrong place. And look how Paul expresses this in Galatians here. And he says, chapter 3 of Galatians, sorry, it's earlier than that, it's chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. That's just a greeting, just a salutation, and he reminds them what God has done. And then the Galatian churches are in trouble right from the very beginning. There's no word of commendation for them because they've done something which is almost unbelievable as far as Paul is concerned. And he writes this, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. Now, I'm not going to go into that line too much, but I want you to notice that he doesn't say you have removed from the true gospel to a wrong gospel. He says you've removed from him to another gospel. Not from one idea to another idea, but when you begin to put your confidence in another scheme of doing things, in a do-it-yourself salvation, in something in which you can make contributions and achieve certain standards of things, you're actually turning your back on God. See, one of the things that we may kind of come onto a little bit more at another time, but Di was saying last night something about faith, and he's not with us this morning, so I can contradict him freely. No, I'm not going to contradict him. I'm not going to do that. But I am going to say that that without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to please him. And I'll show you why while we're in the letters of Paul. If you turn to Romans, and it's chapter 4, I think. This is really a key verse if we're going to understand how God sees things and why God does things in the way that he does. Here in chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham and he's asking the question, what was Abraham's experience? Or as he asks it, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh, has found? And then he begins to recount Abraham's experience, and he talks straight away about Abraham's faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And this becomes the theme of Romans chapter 4. It's faith. It's Abraham's confidence in God that effected this wonderful thing that God did in Abraham's life. And then when you come down to verse 15, I'm just going to read that so that we can make the connection into the next verse. It says this, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And then he says this, therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace. Now keep that thing in your mind. It is of faith that it might be of grace. That's to say, God is absolutely determined that your salvation will be a gift and not your achievement. Absolutely determined. He will not allow you to lift a finger towards achieving your own salvation. He will not. And for that reason, your response to him has to be one of faith. Not, okay, I will redouble my efforts now I've seen how much I need to do. But what I will do, I will rely utterly upon God. This is why faith is so key in the Christian experience, because it's the only way that God, the only channel through which God can bring grace into our lives. And this salvation of ours has to be God's from top to bottom. It has 100% God. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of grace. No achievement. And because of that, the only way you can enter into it and begin to enjoy it is by faith. By receiving that God has provided. Can you see that? It's absolutely essential. This is why faith is so key. When he goes on, he says other things here. I'm never going to get back to Hebrews. I can see what's happening now. He says this in chapter 4. He's talking about Abraham's experience again and his faith, and he says this in verse 18, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." That's what faith does. Faith gives glory to God. Anything else gives glory to me. And I say, yeah, I've made my contribution towards this. It's only a little bit, but it's my little bit, and I've done it. But faith gives glory to God. It gives 100% of the glory to God. And the only way that God can have 100% of the glory is if he's allowed to do the whole thing. And the only way he can do the whole thing is if you will receive it by faith and not by effort. Okay? So faith is absolutely vital, because God has determined that what he will do in our lives, he will do by grace and not by any other means. So faith is really very, very important, but it's important because it honors God's way of doing things, which is by grace. Where were we? Hebrews we were. We're just in the middle of the reading so far, so we're not doing too well this morning. Okay, where do we get? Yes, verse 12, I think. Chapter 3 and verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And then he's going to repeat what he says right at the beginning of this section. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Process. Process. Not what I was yesterday, not what's happened to me yesterday. Now, what am I doing now? In John's Gospel, John, just an interesting kind of linguistic thing, but I think very instructive. John never uses the word faith. He never uses the noun for faith. He persists in using the verb believing, believing, believing. And he nearly always puts it in what's known as a present participle, which means the believing one. In other words, the person who is in the process of believing. Not the person who has had a believing experience somewhere in the past, but someone who at this moment in time is actually consciously believing in God. This is faith. Okay. Verse 15, it said, "Today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" Di said yesterday that estimates of the numbers of Israel might be as high as 2 million. They might be higher. The way we get that figure is because in the beginning of the book of Numbers, they did a census of the men who were fit to act in combat, the armed men, in other words. And if you put all the numbers together, it's over 600,000 men who were ready to go to war. Now, if you do some little bits of kind of thinking and you give each one of those 600,000 men a wife, you've got 1.2 million. If you give each of those families 2 children, and that was not the norm in those days, you're up to 2.4 million. 2 million is a very low estimate. It could well have been 3 or 4 million people. And the 600,000 that were counted, trying to do the maths, 599,998 never got into the promised land. As they used to say in the Sunday school, Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. 600,000 graves in between Sinai. I calculated this once, I've forgotten it. I think it was a funeral every 10 minutes, on average. They were never out of the sound of mourning and the sound of the shovel scraping in the sand. It was one long funeral march for 40 years. Verse 17, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? If you've got a modern version of the Bible, you'll have the word disobey there. And it's interesting why you've got that and why we've got, well, the Authorized Version has got the other one. It's because William Tyndale regarded disobedience and unbelief as synonymous terms. I think he was right. That unbelief and disobedience is just another way of saying the same thing. And here the actual word is disobedience, but our Authorized Version actually says they did not believe, but to them that disobeyed. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So in the previous verse it says disobedience, in this verse it says unbelief. And you can see that the one, it's almost as though it's just saying the same, exactly the same thing, but in another way. Disobedience and unbelief are synonymous terms. And consequently, and this ties in with what Di was saying last night, I think, faith and obedience are synonymous terms. Faith is never just something I think. It's always something I think which has a consequence. Paul writes to the Corinthians again and he says, we are of those who believe and therefore. There is always a therefore which follows genuine faith. There's always a consequence. Always, always, always. I was tempted to kind of put it in a certain way. I'll say it and maybe I'll sort it out later on if need be. We are justified by faith. But our faith is justified by works. We are justified by faith. But our faith is justified by works. That's to say, if our faith does not produce works, it is a fake. It is not the genuine article. Okay. But you need to get them in the right order. Works is not faith. But faith produces works. Okay, chapter 4. Let us therefore fear. This is where we began. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word of hearing, it says literally, the word heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. These are really vital verses in our understanding. You can have as much information as the greatest theologian, who is probably the devil anyway. His theology is far better than yours and mine. But that's not faith. It's not faith. You can have all kinds of information, you can have all kinds of evidence, but faith is what makes, it brings the thing to life. It's the response of the heart. It's a little phrase I think I've used here quite often before. And for me, it's my little potted definition of faith. Faith is right response to revelation. That's what faith is. Faith is right response to revelation. Faith comes by hearing. It never comes because you decide you should have it. Sometimes we come into contact with people who have a kind of a view of faith which is like a big stick that just kind of beats you all the time, and you ought to have more faith, and you ought to have more faith, and really, if you have more faith, you know, this place would be filled here today. And you can't conjure up faith. You can't have faith when you decide to have faith. Faith is a response to revelation. You can only believe what God has said. And I don't just mean biblical truth. I love this book. But I'm talking about the way that God reveals truth to your heart and you see it. And it's a revelation to you and you say, yes, that's the thing. Now, your right response to that, that's what faith is. When James wrote his letter, he said, if we know to do good and do it not, to him it is sin. That's to say, sin is wrong response to revelation. Faith is right response to revelation. Sin is wrong response to revelation. You see the thing not because you've worked it out academically or because someone has patiently explained it to you. They may have done that, and that may be part of the process, but there will come a moment of intuition, a moment of revelation, a light, something which suddenly you know this thing has got your name on it. You know that God has spoken to you, and this is really such a vital thing, that really faith is always a response to a person. Yes, you'll need to do the thing that the person has said, but you're not obeying the word, you're obeying the person. And you're actually obeying. This is why it says of Abraham, he believed God. Yes. Abraham believed God. Yeah, of course he believed the word that God had spoken. But he believed the word that God had spoken because it was God who had spoken it. And his faith in one sense was not just a pedantic thing in the word. He wasn't holding on to the promises. And he believed God. He gave glory to God. I do think we need to be sure in these things that our faith is in God and not in our doctrines. I believe our doctrines. I believe mine most of the time anyway. Someone was saying, we were talking about earlier over a meal and we were talking about doing things together and agreeing. I said, well, I don't agree with myself all the time. And I think that's a healthy state for any preacher, to kind of keep on examining things and looking and coming into hopefully clear understandings and sometimes different understandings. And you see something, you think, yes, that has implications. If I really take that on board, that's going to... It's like changing a variable in a kind of a program or a series of equations that has this knock-on effect and it goes right the way through. You suddenly discover the whole book is saying something different. Mr. North used to have this effect on me constantly. I could usually, we'd come and have conferences and things, and usually I could take, in honesty, I could probably take a couple of meetings because he would say something, and I just wanted to go away and read from Genesis to Revelation, because he'd given some sort of insight, some kind of light, which just altered so many perspectives. I wanted to digest it and see that. I didn't. I stayed to the end of the conferences usually. But it was just this sort of effect, and you see something and you say, yes. And if that's the case, then and if it just goes on and on and on. I think this is how we should be. And my favorite non-Bible motto was taken from a car bumper sticker. I've told you this before, in America, where it said, if you haven't changed your mind recently, how do you know you've still got one? We ought not to be afraid of looking at what we believe and saying, why do I believe this? Tradition is, it really is tenacious. It really is tenacious. And tradition without revelation is superstition. No matter how well it's worked. No matter how many people have been blessed by it. Tradition without revelation is superstition. Where are we? Hebrews. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. We who have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Let me say something just as a little kind of expositional comment about this verse. You've got in this particular version, you've got this little phrase, if they shall enter into my rest. And sometimes when you put this together, you think, well, what does that mean, if they shall enter into my rest? Well, it's a Hebrew idiom. It's what's known amongst some people as a self-imprecatory oath. Now, an imprecation is a curse. And a self-imprecatory oath is a curse that you make on yourself. And probably when you were little, you made them constantly, saying, cross my heart and hope to die if I don't do the thing I've promised I will do. That's a kind of a self-imprecatory oath. And it's part of the pattern of the way that the Hebrews did things, that quite often in the Old Testament, if you look at good translation of the scripture, you'll discover that some phrases aren't finished off. Some sentences kind of peter out. If this shall happen. And the understood thing is, if it's these kind of self-imprecatory oaths, it's almost as though someone is saying, if this shall happen, then let this curse come upon me. This is God swearing with an oath to his people. If I let this people into my rest after this, let this come upon me. It's a Hebrew idiom. And the best way of actually putting it in English is just simply say they won't. That I will not allow these people to enter into my rest. That's what it is. That's just a little technical thing. Here's verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief. Again, he describes a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. In case you haven't kind of followed the logic of the argument in this thing, what the writer is saying is this. He knows that when God created the earth, he created it in 6 days, and man was created the sixth day, so man's first day was a day of rest. So actually, from the original creation, it wasn't 6 days labor and 1 day's rest, it was 1 day's rest followed by 6 days labor. A little bit like a kind of an English workman, you know, you start off with a cup of tea. You kind of start off with your, I'm looking at somebody who has done some lots of work for us, but he didn't start off with a cup of tea. He's a hard worker. This is it. God's provision for Adam was that Adam stepped straight into rest. Not into hard work. He stepped straight into a finished provision where God had already sat down and finished the work. And the writer here is taking this picture. But then he knows that God had promised rest to the people of Israel. And Joshua was the person who was to bring them in and to give them rest. But then the writer says, yeah, but after Joshua you get David. In fact, David's kind of 300-400 years after Joshua. But in the psalm, David is talking about if they shall enter into my rest. So if it's 400 years after, obviously they didn't enter into the rest, because the rest is still a possibility here for some. And this is why he says here in verse 8, for if, my authorized version says, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he, that's David, not afterwards have spoken of another day. If Jesus had given them rest. And most modern translations will put in the word Joshua, because they know who it's referring to. But in fact, the Greek word here is Jesus. But that's because in the Greek Old Testament, the sixth book of the Greek Old Testament is the book of Jesus. Because the Greek word for Joshua is Jesus. You've got a kind of, you've got another synonymous thing happening here. You've got whenever Whenever the writer thinks about Joshua, he's thinking about Jesus. When he thinks about Jesus, he's thinking about Joshua. Because Jesus is the second Joshua. He's the one who fulfilled so many of the things that Joshua did in shadow and type. He's the man who comes to lead us into the land of God's provision in a way that could never be achieved by the law. Which is why it starts off in the book of Joshua by saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Arise, therefore, thou, take this people into the land of Egypt. So it wasn't until the law had come to an end that Joshua Jesus was going to take the people into the promised land. But all the shadows in the Bible are all, they're all incomplete. They all fail. There's all some aspect of them which, because they're shadows. Shadows are like that. Shadows give you a shape, and sometimes to start off with the shape is very helpful. It gives you an outline of the way this kind of thing stands and the way it looks. But then we need the New Testament to put colour into the shape. There's no colours in shadows. There's no depth in shadows. If you want 3D revelation, you need the New Testament to expound the Old Testament to you. But in the Old Testament, you will discover shapes and patterns, and they're very helpful. I find them very helpful. You've heard me say here before that I really think of there being 3 Testaments. That's to say, there's the Old Testament, and there's the New Testament, and then there's the Old Testament read in the light of the New Testament. And that is a wonderful, wonderful book. It's fascinating. It's gone a little bit. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent. That's not a good translation, labor. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The example of unbelief he has is of the people Israel. And what I want to do for a little while is to look at 2 people in the Old Testament, because in one sense it's easier to say, yeah, well, they all did this and they all did this. I want us to look at a couple of individuals so that we can see what this meant for 2 people that are referred to in this particular story and in what follows it. And I may have done this before, but I want to talk to you about a man whose name is Nahshon. Okay. Now, we will begin the story in Numbers chapter 1. Let me introduce you to Nahshon, who may be the most tragic figure in the whole Testament, in the whole of the Old Testament. The book of Numbers begins with a census that is being made because they're now ready to be on the march. The people of Israel have spent almost 12 months at Sinai. And in that 12 months, they have made provision, and Bezalel and Aholiab, if you remember, who were the architects of the tabernacle, have put to, well, no, God was the architect, wasn't he? They were the laborers. They were the people who did what God had said. They made the tabernacle in all its amazing splendor. And for 12 months, they were there in that particular place. And it was a unique time. Let me go back a little bit in my story. When the people came out of Egypt, they came out by God's strong right arm, and he brought them to Sinai in order to enter into a binding relationship with them, because God is always interested in covenant. God is very gracious. He will bless people. He will give people blessings. But what he wants is covenant. What he wants is binding relationship, not just, excuse me using the language, not one-night stands. That God isn't, I hope that doesn't offend you too much, but God is not promiscuous. He is full of love, but he is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who wants to enter into binding, long-lasting relationships with us. And he brought the people of Israel to Sinai, not just to bless them, but to enter into a covenant with them. And while they were in the midst of enacting this covenant, while they were in the midst of the marriage ceremony, where God and the people of Israel were going to become joined, and they would be his people and he would be their God, and they would belong to each other exclusively. It's a marriage. In fact, that's how it's referred later on in the scriptures, where God says, I swore an oath to you, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says God. And they became his exclusive people, his peculiar people, his people for a possession. So you had this wonderful relationship that God was bringing into being at Sinai. And in the middle of this amazing event, when they've seen the smoke and the fire on the mountain, they've heard the sound of the trumpet, they've heard God's voice, they've been terrified. Moses had gone up the mountain, he's received the Ten Commandments, at least in word he has received them. He comes down, he explains to the people what they are, and as Di said yesterday, three times Moses was able to take this message back to God from the people, all that God has said we will do. Yes, 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 no doubt about it, they knew what it's all about. So he now goes and he's written it in Moses' handwriting, and they've got that record down with the people. Then Moses goes up into the mountain to get God's copy of this legal document, which is written in God's handwriting on stone, to the Ten Commandments. And he's going to bring them down, and the two will be kept together in the Ark of the Covenant, one in the Ark and one by the side of the Ark. And while Moses is in the mount, remember, this is effectively halfway through the marriage service. While Moses is up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, down at the foot of the mountain, these people who are halfway through a marriage service begin to enter into relationships with other gods. They offer burnt offering sacrifices and offerings. They give themselves, body, soul and spirit, to other gods in the middle of the wedding service. And God says, it's over. And Moses pleads with God, and God listens to Moses' prayer. And then when Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what's happened, he smashes the Ten Commandments. That is the equivalent of tearing up the marriage certificate. This is Moses saying it off. Finished. He's furious with all this thing. But he knows that God has said that he will forgive these people. And I won't go into all the details, you can read it. But ultimately he goes back up into the mountain and he receives a duplicate copy of the marriage certificate, of these Ten Commandments. And he brings it down. And then you have a time which is extraordinary in Israel's history, because God has given them directions as to how to build a tabernacle, a sanctuary where God says, where I can dwell with you. I want to live with you, says God. Not just drop blessings on you. I want to live with you. So they come down the mountain with Moses. These instructions come down. And for 12 months now, they begin to build this tabernacle. And they build it with materials which are given by the people of Israel. And day by day, they bring their offerings to God. Piles of stuff that they brought with them from Egypt. And until in the end, Moses has to say, stop. Don't bring any more. We've got enough and more than enough. Something happened to the people of Israel. They had a honeymoon for about 12 months in which their hearts were really taken up with God, where they were united in one purpose to serve him and to make a family home together, the tabernacle. It was an extraordinary time, and it's a time that it's easy for us to forget, because we're so familiar and we remember all their failures, but God never forgot it. And listen to God remembering what happened during those 12 months. This is Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord. Sorry, I'll wait for you. We've got time. I'll wait for you. Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Maybe you remember that later on they were always complaining about the fact that they were in a land that wasn't sown. They said, let's go back to Egypt. We've got a lot of fish as much as we wanted, and cucumbers and garlics and leeks and all these things. There was this point in time when they had no thoughts of Egypt, no backward glances, not thinking about their little allotments and herb gardens that they'd had in Egypt, where they'd watered it with their heel, breaking down the little irrigation channels and everything wonderfully organized. No thought of any of that. At this point in time, they were preoccupied with God. You know that, in a sense, this was enshrined into Israel's marriage patterns, in that when a man and a woman married in Israel for 12 months, the man was required to stay home with his wife. It didn't matter if there was a war on, he stayed home with his wife. And for the first 12 months here at the bottom of Sinai, they live in this idyllic honeymoon. They're constantly, day by day, they're coming and they're giving themselves to God. They're bringing their offering. They're building this home that they should spend together. And God never forgot it. Verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them. That's what God remembered. Let me show you what happened. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 1. When they had built the tabernacle and they had instituted the priesthood, because you can't really have that old covenant working until you've got a working priesthood. And you couldn't have if you're following my logic with this, you couldn't have a working priesthood until you'd got the tabernacle up and functioning. Are you following the logic of all this? Because you have to have a holy place and you have to have a day of atonement and different sacrifices. So really, the old covenant didn't come into full working order really until the end of the book of Leviticus. And that's about 12 months after they've received the Ten Commandments and the laws that God has given. So now they're ready. They're now a fully functioning working unit. They've got their priesthood. You have to have a priesthood, because if you sin and there's no provision for forgiveness or the putting away of sin, of course that would have been the end of the relationship. So you have to have the two together. That's why later on Paul writes, and the writer to Hebrews writes, and he says, where there is a change of the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law. So we do not have that kind of priesthood now, because there's been a change in the law. But now they're ready to go, and you come into chapter 1 of Numbers, and the people are being counted ready for battle. They're only really a matter of just a few days' journey from the promised land that God has for them, and they're ready to go. And they're counting the numbers and finding and making sure that all the right organization and command structure is in place. And you've got this, Numbers chapter 1. Sorry, it's taken us a long time to get here. Numbers chapter 1. And you've got all these lists. Let me show you from the very beginning. We'll begin at verse 1. Because that kind of puts us right into the time context. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, according to their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every man by their poles. from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their families. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. So these men are the chief men of each one of the clans of Israel, the things that we call the tribes. So each one is going to stand with Moses and Aaron to check the census that's been take place. This man will be the man who is most trusted in all the clan. He will be the most respected leader of the clan. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. Of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, of the son of Shedeur. Of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zarushaddai. Of Judah, Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. That's one of the earliest times we come across him. He's one of the people who stands side by side with Aaron and representatives from each one of the other 12 tribes as the census is being executed. So he's a key man. He's right at the heart of things. In fact, this man later on is called the Prince of Judah. He is the head of the leading family, and Judah is now numerically the greatest tribe in Israel as well. So he's really kind of right at the top of the pitch. And he's a man from a very influential family. In fact, I'm going to say something that's a little bit different to what George said last night, so we need a conversation maybe in a little minute or two. But Nahshon had a sister whose name was Elisheba. That's the word Elizabeth. Elisheba was Nahshon's sister. You've got to follow this. You need a kind of a genealogy tree in your mind. And you were just talking last night about genealogies. I've been delving a little bit into our family history. Just because I know I'm getting older and I know the children are interested and I've got memories that they haven't got, and even my younger brother is 10 years younger than me, so part of the family had gone before he was around. So I thought, well, I'll just try as a bit of a hobby, do one or two things. And like George, I knew that if I got deeply into it, I'd come across rogues and vagabonds and all kinds of people in my family. And most of them are potters, people working in the pottery industry. And I've discovered that I think it's the 1801 census or something like that, my grandmother's grandfather is mentioned, and the road where they lived, they've lived within about 100 yards radius for 6 generations, my father's family. My father, he died in his 70s, 200 yards away from where he was born. And in the whole of his life, he'd never been away from that area for longer than 2 weeks. We always used to say that we thought we'd have to bury him at the bottom of the garden because he wouldn't settle anywhere else. But it was kind of the genes in the family that they were just there. Now, my grandmother's grandfather, there's the mention there of the house that he lived in, and you've got his occupation. And you know, I suppose when you do look at those things, you do hope that there might be, I don't know, someone of some significance in the list somewhere. And it's got there, John Allman, his name was. Occupation, scavenger, it says. Scavenger. Yeah, rag and bone man. He's either a rag and bone man or he was someone who made a living by picking up things that other people...
Isn't it a recycling operative?
Yes. It would now be a recycling operative, as Pete says. Yeah, scavenger. Of course, it's been a useful discovery for me, because now when Margaret says, why don't you get rid of all these things? I say, well, it's in my genes. It's just... she says that she can trace where I have been by the heaps. And she quotes to me from Jeremiah when it says, Jerusalem shall become heaps. And she says, Jerusalem has become heaps. Yes, okay. Don't want to get into that. Oh, just these lists of names and things. He's this man. He's a key person, and he has a sister whose name is Elisheba. And the reason that Elisheba is significant is because she married a man that you will have heard of, better known than Nahshon. She married Aaron. Aaron's wife was Elisheba. And consequently, the sons, the four priests' sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the fourth one, I think, those four were descendants. They were actually nephews of Nahshon. You following this? Okay. So what you've got in the priestly family is the coming together of two of the most influential families in Israel. You've got the priests and you've got the family from which the kings will come. This man, Nahshon, really is an important man. He's highly regarded. He's a man of great significance and stature in Israel in these days. And this is our first... In fact, when you're given the name of Elisheba to say that she is the wife of Aaron in the scripture earlier on, it actually identifies Elisheba by saying that she was Nahshon's sister. So, in other words, the important person in her family was her brother, because he was the head of Judah. Okay, now chapter 2 and verse 3. They're setting out the camp. How are they going to pitch the tents? They're going to have God's tent in the middle, the tabernacle, and that faces eastward. And on the eastward, you're going to put the most prodigious people. You're going to put Moses and Aaron and the Kohathites on that side. And then in the next rank, immediately behind them, you're going to put the most important tribe, and it's Judah. And here it is, chapter 2. And verse 2, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Nahshon was not just, if you like, the political leader of the people of Israel. He became the field marshal of his own army. There are 74,600 men under Nahshon. 74,600 men look to this man for direction. And because Judah is the prior tribe of Israel, effectively Nahshon becomes the field marshal of all the armies of Israel. This is an important man. And they've given him his tent so that it looks straight towards the door of the tabernacle. Let's go on to chapter 7, and you will see another little aspect of something here. This is talking about the way in which provisions were made for the priesthood, and provisions were made for carrying the tabernacle from place to place. And you've got a prince of each of the tribes of Israel, and each of these princes has the responsibility of making a contribution towards the transport and provision of the tabernacle and the priesthood. And this is how it all starts off. This is right at the end of the honeymoon period. In chapter 7 and verse 10, and the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekels of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year, one for a burnt offering, one kid of the goat for a sin offering. and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year, this was the offering of Nahshon, the son of Amalek. This man was involved, wasn't he? He's not a spectator. He's not just someone who is kind of governing the people of Israel from a secluded corner of his tent. This man is heavily involved. He's utterly committed to all this. He's part of the people who are bringing their gifts to the point where God has actually had to say through Moses at one point, that's enough. It's okay, we've got all that we need. This man is at the heart of everything. When God sent Moses into Egypt, he told him to gather Aaron and the elders together. Almost certainly, Nahshon was one of these elders. He was one of the leading men of Israel. They met with him. Nahshon would have heard the gospel. He would have heard Moses say, well, we've got this message for Pharaoh which says, let my people go so that they may serve me. You're going to be free. Nahshon would have been one of the first ones to hear the promise of the promised land. Nahshon would have been an eyewitness of all the events that took place in Egypt. He would have seen the plagues. He would have seen God's arm made bare. He would have seen this amazing display of God's power that broke the supreme superpower of its day. He would have seen all this. He'd have seen it. He'd have seen this phenomenal miracle when God opened the waters of the Red Sea and they stood up like a wall on both sides and they went through. He'd have seen all this. Day by day he has seen evidences of God's power and givenness to the people of Israel. He's seen all this. When they get to Mount Sinai, some of the elders actually went up part of the way of Mount Sinai. And there's a passage in Exodus chapter 24, I think it is, where it says that these people, I think it's about then, these people ate a meal in the presence of God. And they saw God. This man had extraordinary experiences. He'd seen the power of God. He'd had personal encounters with God. He'd seen how God brought the manna. He'd seen how God was prepared to give them victories over those who came against them. He'd seen all this. And it's tragic because Nahshon is one of those who came out and never entered in. He's one of those graves in the wilderness, Nahshon. How can this be? How can a man have such privilege? He's got family background, he's got heritage, he's got knowledge, he's got personal association and friendship with the key people. He's right in the center of the know. He's seen God face to face. He's done all these things. And then a point came when the time had come for them to send the spies into the promised land. And they chose, as the representative spy for Judah, and no doubt Nahshon would have been one of the people who said, yes, this is definitely the man that we should send. They chose a man named Caleb. Now, Caleb's another fascinating genealogy for you to follow. And when you get into Chronicles, it actually says that Caleb was given an inheritance amongst the children of Judah. And the reason it says he was given an inheritance amongst the children of Judah is that Caleb was not descended from Judah. Caleb's full name is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now the Kenizzites, Kenaz was the grandson of Esau. We're following the wrong family line now. You've got the line coming down through Abraham and then it hits Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. But the promise goes down the Jacob line. And the other line is Esau. And Esau's grandson, without promise, without blessing, without covenant. Yeah, they've got a mountain called Seir they can have. That's what God made provision for them. But they're not part of the family of God. Caleb itself is an interesting name. It means dog. Which you may recall is one of the ways that people of Israel used to refer to non-Israelites. Caleb is a fascinating character. He has become so much part of the tribe of Judah that he's now trusted with this supreme responsibility of being their representative to go and spy out the land. But he's, what have they seen in him that made them say, Caleb's the man, he's the best man to go? Or maybe you can see what they saw in him when they came back, because you know they came back and 10 of them said, it's hopeless. Oh, they're this high and there's these cities and there's walls and it's hopeless. We've had it. We would have been better off in Egypt. I remember the fish and the garlic and they're all back to this again. And you've got these two witnesses, always significant two witnesses in the scripture. You've got these two witnesses and they have a different testimony. They've seen exactly the same thing, but they say God is able to give us this. There'll be bread for us. Yeah, just... they're all over the place. They won't get away this time. It's that kind of thinking that you've got here. It's this is Joshua is one of them, and Caleb is the other one. And you've got this amazing statement where it says that when the people of Israel heard this testimony of Joshua and Caleb, and if you look through the narrative, the story, you'll discover that actually Caleb actually does most of the talking. It's almost as though Caleb is the prime witness of these things. And then you've got this astounding statement, and it says, and all of Israel took up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb. In my mind, I can see Noshan with a stone in his hand. How can this happen? How can this happen? How can this happen that a man who has been so blessed of God, so privileged, so with such an amazing heritage that he's had, and he's got a stone in his hand. He died. That's the last thing we hear of him, is this choice of sending the spies into his land, except that we find his name in one or two genealogies a little bit later on. I said that I was going to contrast a couple of people. I'll do it briefly. Maybe we'll come back tonight to some of the actual events which we can go through and track how this happened. But just so that we don't miss the point, I want to tell you an amazing kind of sequel to this story. Noshan had a little boy. I know he was a little boy, and I know he wasn't very old, because he actually made it into the Promised Land, which means that he must have been under 20 when everyone took up their stones. And he wasn't one of those who was guilty of this act of defiance and departing from God's word. So if he was born at that time, he was just a boy. Maybe he was born a little bit later on. But you don't hear much of him, except, and this is where my kind of romantic streak comes in. 40 years later, Joshua sent two spies into the land. And I think one of them was this young man, Noshan's son. And he went with this companion into the land, and they were taken into the house of a woman whose name is Rahab, the harlot. She took them into her house and hid them on the roof under the flax. And when the king came looking for them, she said, well, they've gone. They've gone up into the mountains. If you're quick, you might catch them. So the people who are trying to find them race out after them. And then she goes up onto the roof and talks to them. We've got a little bit of their conversation here. Let me show you the conversation. Chapter 2 of Joshua. Verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray thee, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered, and I think Nosh's son was one of them. The men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. We can pause there in the story. I want you to notice the words of the spies, one of whom I think was Nosh's son, in verse 14. Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land. Now I want you to notice the words of Rahab in verse 9. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. These two men are the representatives of God's people. They have had daily miracles of provision, of manna. They've seen extraordinary demonstrations of God's power. And they say, God will give us the land. Rahab, who's got nothing, no background, no Bible knowledge, nothing, she says, God's given you the land. It's extraordinary. It really is extraordinary. And you've got this statement here, and she says here, where did she get this from? The Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath. It's very easy for us to believe that God is God in heaven above. It takes a little bit more faith sometimes to believe that he's God in earth below as well. This woman, it hardly bears to think what the pattern of her life was like. And yet somewhere, maybe, I hope this doesn't offend you either, maybe from one of her clients, I don't know, somewhere she's heard something about Jehovah, this God of Israel, and what he's done. And something is revealed to her heart, and she says, God's given them this land. This is faith. It's extraordinary. She's got no background, no inheritance, no promises. She's not in the covenant. She's a Canaanite. They're supposed to be wiped out. She's got absolutely nothing. God's given you the land. Extraordinary. She's mentioned, if the failure of Israel is an example of unbelief in Hebrews, you've got some examples of faith too in Hebrews. And here she is in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the harlot Rahab, chapter 11 verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she received the spies with peace. There's a connection between Nosh, the man who had everything and blew it, and Rahab, the woman who had nothing and believed God. And the connection is Salmon. That's Nosh's son. Nosh's son, Salmon, married Rahab. And their family, I'll tell you another little, this is my fertile imagination now. I'm going to tell you, you won't find this in the Bible. They had a baby. And as the baby was growing up, Salmon would take the baby on his knee. And he would talk about the old times. And he would talk about the way that God had brought them through the wilderness. And how God had brought them to the land and how he'd given them victory in the land, and how he'd met this woman of extraordinary faith and fallen for her. And I think something was sown in the heart of this little boy that made him think that the most wonderful thing in the whole world was not necessarily outward beauty or wealth or prestige, but this primitive faith that trusted God, whatever the consequences. And it became part of the little boy's character. And he grew up, and there were lots of Israelite ladies around him, but somehow there was never one that was the right one for the little boy. Until really he was quite an old man before a woman came into his life. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a descendant from another group of people who were also under the curse of God. Her name was Ruth, because the little boy's name was Boaz. What a family tree. Nahshon, the man who had everything and blew it. Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, follow it right the way down, Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Extraordinary. And when James, who you know had a reputation for being the most particular of the early Christians about doing things in the right way, wanted an illustration about faith that works, faith that has evidence packed into it, there were two people who immediately sprung to his mind, and there they are in the book of James. And he chooses two people from the whole Bible as the representatives of faith. Abraham and Rahab. Well, it's a warning, brothers and sisters, because we have been blessed in extraordinary ways over the years. Now, I'm not patting anybody in the back. We have had an extraordinary inheritance. We have seen extraordinary evidences of God's power. We have seen in our spirits God face to face. We've had meals in his presence. We've seen spectacular demonstrations. Let me read you this little phrase again. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Your and my destiny is not shaped, it's not determined anyway by the past, it's determined by the present. It's not determined by what God has done for you and how you've responded. It's determined by what God does for you now and how you will respond. Because this kind of salvation is not just a stamp on your passport. It's a life lived day by day in dependence. And inasmuch as we see constantly through the New Testament this warning of how fundamental faith is, how it has to be by faith. By faith. You are saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. It's all this fulfilling of this principle that Paul spotted by revelation and enshrined for us in the book of Romans. It is of faith that it might be of grace, that it might give glory to God. And we need to examine ourselves, not just check our history, but check our present. Examine ourselves whether we be in the faith and whether we're hearing what God is saying now, and whether we're moving on and listening to him, because the rest still remains for the people of God. And those who believe, those who are in the process of believing, do enter into rest. And we'll talk more about the rest of God. But it's present tense. It's not another stamp on your passport. It's not another event. Well, it may be an event, but you can't just depend on the event. It has to be the moment by moment consciousness of who God is. Let's pray. John wrote in his gospel that if all the things that Jesus had done had been recorded, the world wouldn't be large enough to contain the books. The scripture says that these things are written for our admonition. Not everything that happened that was written, but these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're examples, they're warnings, they're challenges. Tremendous, tremendous challenges. Let no man think he's disqualified. Rahab believed, was gathered into all the fullness and the promises of God. Father, we want to lift our eyes again from the shadows and the types, these amazing pictures, but we want to lift our hearts to you, and we want to be your servants this day. We want to be those of the pierced ear and the open ear. We want you to waken our ear morning by morning. We know that we can only live by what proceeds from the mouth of God. And we bless you for every event, every glorious testimony of your faithfulness in our lives. But today we're here in today's day. And you've promised us grace which helps in time of need, which can't be stored, and which has today as its no good after date. Lord, we're here. I want to pray, Lord, that without fright, you will put genuine awe in our hearts and cause us, Lord, to recognize that if we think we stand, take heed. We know we're not to live in tension and fear from every step, but we're to be vigilant and diligent and to have our eyes open and to know we live in a hostile environment. And there's one who goes about as a roaring lion, still seeking whom he may devour. And we want our eyes to be on you, Lord. And we want our ears to be open to you. And we pray that with us too, Lord, faith and obedience will be synonymous. Lord, that we will do the thing that you say to us. That we won't be swayed by the evidence of our eyes, by the age of our body or the deadness of Sarah's womb. That we won't stumble, but that we'll be strong in faith, giving glory to God. We want you to be glorified. And we do want to be continually entering into your rest, into your finished provision, Lord, moment by moment. Glory be to your name. Amen. Amen. We'll stop there, I think.